Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were both going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it has been withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I want you to imagine that one day you are going through the mail and you come across a business-sized envelope that just looks like some junk mail, but it appears to be from a premium law firm here in Denver. And at first you think, uh-oh, maybe I'm in trouble for something that I'm not even aware that I did. I better open this. And you open it, and inside on official letterhead, you find a letter that they say, "You have a long-lost relative who has passed away. In executing their estate, we have discovered that you are owed $7 million. And they tell you, "By the way, we've already done the requisite work to understand that, yes, we have the right person. We are looking for you." Okay, how many of you, even if you thought, you know, this is probably some kind of scam, but it just says call the number, and it's a local number, how many of you, for $7 million, would at least maybe look into that? Maybe make a phone call, because that name kind of rings the bell a little bit, like you were related to that person, so maybe there's something there. I think you would owe it to yourself to at least look into it, to at least pick up the phone and make a call. The resurrection of Jesus is like that. Where even maybe if you come in this morning and you say, well, I don't believe that. That's a far-fetched story. This is not what I grew up with. Or maybe it's what I grew up with and I've rejected that because of other reasons. I think again this morning you owe it to yourself to at least look into it, to consider if maybe it's true. Because if it is, you don't have a $7 million reward waiting for you. You have an eternal, forever, incomprehensible reward that Jesus has for you for free just because you become related to Him. Okay? So I want to look at this text and I want to show you three just very simple things this morning. Number one, evidence for your mind. Number two, encouragement for your heart. And number three, eternity for your future. And I want to begin with this evidence. But even before I come to the resurrection, do you all understand why Jesus was dead in the first place? You know, obviously Sunday morning, Easter morning, we are talking about the resurrection, about the coming back to life. But do you understand why He was dead in the first place? See, you know, even the fiercest skeptic would say that Jesus of Nazareth was a real human being. He lived about 2,000 years ago in the land of Israel. He grew up in Galilee. He did a lot in Jerusalem and other places around there. And they would say that, you know, by all accounts, he was a good moral man. He was a Jewish rabbi, which means he was a teacher of ethics. He went around loving others. He went around doing good. He went around healing. He went around saying, don't just love your neighbor, but love your enemies. And that guy gets killed, which makes no sense at all, because this is not the sort of person that anyone wants to kill. This is the sort of person that everyone wants to replicate, so that society is more peaceful and loving and kind and gracious, even toward one's enemies. But the Bible has a simple explanation for why Jesus died. It says Jesus died for us. See, the penalty for our sin, my sin, is death and separation from God. But the Bible says, and in the most familiar verse that many of you know, John 3:16, the Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, Jesus, in death, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. The Bible says Jesus laid down His life on a cross, the innocent, giving His life in place of the guilty, so that you and I can be forgiven of everything, so that you and I can be free of everything and to everything to live the purpose that God has called us to. That's why Jesus died. Now, in order to prove that that's actually who He was and why He had come, on the third day on Easter Sunday, God the Father raised Him up back to life, which, as many have said, is just God the Father's way of stamping paid in full across the debt of your sin and mine, saying it's all paid. It's all covered. You are fine if you come to Me in Jesus' name. And for those who don't believe that, the first thing the resurrection gives us is evidence for your mind. Now, what I want to do is I want to just take three main objections to the resurrection that I hear often just in interacting with friends and neighbors. And I want to show you how what we just read in John 20 addresses those specific objections. OK, number one, we hear this objection. Well, Jesus didn't actually die. And theologians have a name for this. They call this the swoon theory, right? He was not actually dead. He was swooning. He was overcome with grief and pain, and He passed out on the cross and He was brought down, and everyone just thought He was dead. And to that, you know, I would go back to John chapter 19, which says these are Roman soldiers who are charged with the execution of Jesus. They were really good at putting people on crosses and hanging them out there until they literally suffocated, because they could not pull their body weight up and their heart collapsed within their body. So it was a violent and painful death. And the Bible actually says that those soldiers come by to break Jesus' legs to make sure that He dies faster, because now He can no longer push Himself up to breathe. And it says these Roman centurions say, well, He's already dead. His legs don't need to be broken. Just to make sure, one takes his spear, thrusts it up under His ribcage into His heart. Blood and water come out. He's taken off the cross. His friends claim His body. End of John 19 says they prepare His body for burial, wrapping it with these linen strips and 75 pounds of spices. Now, question, do you think you could love someone and wish like crazy that they were not dead and spend the time to wash their body and prepare them for burial and to wrap them up with 75 pounds of spices and you just don't understand that he's just unconscious? Everyone testified that Jesus was actually dead. The second objection that we hear is that someone stole Jesus' body. So either the disciples, who were cowards, who didn't even show up at the crucifixion of Jesus, save a couple of them, they are hiding behind closed doors. Either we have to believe that somehow they suddenly became SEAL Team 6, got past the Roman guard, busted it open, and stole Jesus' body. Or, you know, even most skeptics say, yeah, that doesn't make much sense. So they say, well, the Romans did. The Romans didn't want the Jews to have this body to either mutilate or to worship, and so the Romans stole the body. Or maybe the Jews themselves stole this body and they hid it somewhere so that it couldn't become a body that gets worshipped. Well, what I want you to direct your eyes back to the text. Verse 6 of chapter 20. I want you to notice here that it says these two disciples on Easter morning, they're running to the tomb. One stops, the other one goes in. And you notice here that it says Peter saw these cloths laying here and the head cloth over here by itself. But that word that's used there, interestingly enough, is not the normal word for seeing. It is the word theorize. It is a word that means that even as Peter went in and saw, wait a second, Mary just said that someone stolen the body of our Lord. I go in here, there are all his grave clothes, and there's the thing that was around his head, and that's in a separate space over here. Someone did not steal the body of Jesus. You know, if this were wild animals, they would not have left things like this. If this were the Romans or the Jews, they would not have taken the time to unwrap him and leave his coverings here with all these expensive spices. They would have taken the whole body. You know, if it's just normal grave robbers, they would have just taken the whole body and unwrapped it later. And it says he's theorizing. He's rationally putting this together in his mind. Wait a second. Someone did not steal the body of Jesus. And this makes sense, right? Because if the disciples themselves had stolen the body of Jesus, I don't think they would have reacted the way they did then, all of a sudden becoming courageous and bold witnesses for a resurrected Jesus. If they know that Jesus is a dead body somewhere, nothing gives them that courage. You know, the Romans or the Jews, if they had hidden his body so that it doesn't become this shrine to worship, and then all of a sudden this movement starts growing in Jerusalem and things are getting out of control and they say, we don't like this. All they had to do was wheel out the body, produce the body and show them Jesus is not risen. There he is. By the way, how do you explain all the eyewitnesses to a risen Jesus later on if Jesus was simply stolen as a dead body? You know, the Bible says in one place, more than 500 witnesses saw him at one time. Now, it's possible that someone overcome with grief could say, you know, I thought I saw the Lord. But there's no such thing as a mass hallucination where 500 people see the same thing at the same time that isn't actually there. So I think this is where most of our culture lands, is with objection number 3. They say, okay, So he's not just a body that got stolen somewhere and he really died. But they would say, but this is just a myth or a legend. You know, we kind of have created this story 2,000 years ago. And the guys like Peter and James and John, they wanted to start a new religion. And they wanted to be like the cabinet members of this new religion. And so they just invented the resurrection. It's just a myth. It's just a legend. It's a made up story. And to that, I want to say 4 things. Number 1, it's too early to be legend. And here's what I mean. It's not like these stories started to appear 100 or 200 or 500 years after Jesus died and rose. These stories emerged immediately. 3 days after the death of Jesus, the story began to emerge. And in those Eastern cultures, I don't know if you know this, but there's actually more weight often put on oral tradition, the stories that are told and listened to and retold, than even something that's written down. But the reality is the first gospel record of Jesus' life and death and resurrection came just 20 years after this event. To put that in perspective, 1997 is 20 years ago for us. You know, Mother Teresa died in 1997. Princess Diana died in 1997. That's pretty recent for adults, right? When you think in those terms, we remember the breaking news of those deaths. Now, if someone came out and all of a sudden said, Mother Teresa is not dead anymore. She is alive and she's walking around Calcutta. Princess Diana did not die in this tunnel. She is walking around Paris. Well, then other people would come forward and they would tell a counter story and say, this is simply a fabrication. This is a lie. And we would still have those stories. Do you know, you go back 20 years after the life and death of Jesus, and there's this story. He died. He rose again. All these people saw it. And there are not counter stories saying, no, he didn't. There his body lies to this day. So it's too early to be legend. Secondly, it's too detailed to be legend. You know, you may have noticed as I read through this, and one of the reasons why I read through it is so you can see all these little details in the story that don't really add anything to the plot. Like, these two disciples are running and one outran the other. Who cares? You know, what does that add substantively to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Nothing. What does it add to say that they had to stoop to look into this tomb? It adds nothing. It's just a detail that's there. Now, I want you to listen to what C.S. Lewis says about this. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and many other things that many of you have probably read, is a very respected writer. He says, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, which means eyewitness testimony, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. Okay, what's he saying? He's saying either this is simply eyewitness testimony, which sounds exactly like what we're reading, or someone wrote in a way that no one had ever written before or after this time for a very long time. It's too detailed to be legend. Number three, it's too counterproductive to be legend. Do you notice, verse 1, who shows up to the tomb? On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Do you know that if you were to look back at Luke chapter 8, the Bible says Mary Magdalene was not only a woman in that culture, which was a patriarchal, misogynist culture where women could not testify in court, but it's worse. Mary Magdalene, it says, had 7 demons cast out of her. You know, in the 2nd century, the first all-out written assault on the Christian faith was written by a Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus. And Celsus went directly to John 20, verse 1, and he ridiculed Christianity. He said, how can anyone be expected to believe this story when the first eyewitness to the resurrection was, in his words, a hysterical female? Now, that didn't sit well with our culture, but it shouldn't sit well. That back then, in a culture that only relied upon the witnesses of men, yet all the gospel writers tell us the first and maybe the foremost eyewitness of these events was a woman. Why would you put that in there if you were making that up? No one would ever say that if they were just making it up. You keep going in the story and you see the main guys that follow Jesus, Peter and John, they still don't get what's going on. They go home. They lock the doors. They're still mourning. They're still living in fear. They're not acting like this is a good thing. Now, if you're Peter or John, you're writing the story, wouldn't you make yourself out to be a hero? Like, hey, these other guys didn't believe, but I believed. I knew from day one that Jesus was going to do this. They don't. And then you throw in Thomas and he's like, I'm never going to believe unless I see it for myself. And that's the sort of thing that's too counterproductive to write into a story if your point is just write a myth and get people to believe a lie. But finally, and I think most powerfully, it's too transformative to be a legend. And what I mean by that is that you see these same 11 men who follow Jesus behind closed, locked doors, living in fear. And all of a sudden, 7 weeks later, they're standing in Jerusalem in the public square and they're preaching the good news of a risen Jesus to the same people who had just killed Jesus at the last major festival of Passover. And they're saying, you all know that Jesus died and you all yourselves are witnesses of the fact that he rose again because you saw Jesus walking around the city. And what happens that day is 3,000 Orthodox Jews turn from Judaism to Christianity in a single moment. How do you explain that if these people could simply repeat to the apostles, "No, we are not witnesses of these things. Jesus died and is dead." And you follow these 11 men for a few years, plus the Apostle Paul, and you realize over the remainder of their lives, they literally turned the world upside down with grace and forgiveness and love, because they had not only heard good news from Jesus, they had seen the good news that Jesus got up and walked out of his own tomb. And by the way, all the disciples end up being martyred, brutally killed. Now, it's possible that you let yourself be killed for something that you didn't realize was a lie. You yourself got duped and you got killed. But if you're part of making the story up, don't at least one of them break and say, "All right, I can still live if I just deny this whole thing. OK, we made up the story." And yet all of them go to the death preaching the good news of the risen Jesus. There's a Japanese novelist, Shusaku Endo. This is what he said. He said, "If you don't believe in the resurrection, you will be forced to believe that what did hit the disciples was some other amazing event, different in kind, yet of equal force in its electrifying intensity." Manhattanite Tim Keller goes on to say, "If we try to explain the changed lives of the early Christians, we may find ourselves making leaps of faith as great as if we believed in the resurrection itself." See, what he's saying is, if you don't believe the resurrection, then what is your story? What do you do with the facts? What do you do with the evidence? Because you have to tell an alternate story. And Shusaku Endo and Tim Keller, and I agree with them, they're saying your story is just as miraculous as this story, except we believe this story is true on the authority of God's word. So that's some evidence for your mind. Secondly, I want to show you a little bit of encouragement for your heart this morning. You know, today, obviously, as we celebrate Easter, this is a day characterized by hope and joy and love. People are happy, even non-Christian people. It's like I was talking to a couple of the restaurants here at Stanley, and they were saying this is our biggest day of the year. As a restaurant, is Easter Sunday. Families love to dress up. They love to get out. It's happy. It's joyful. But you look back at the story, and the first Easter looked a lot like grief and denial and despair. Which, by the way, you have to account for why that transitioned so radically. But why was there so much grief and denial and despair? And the answer is because the disciples were looking for the wrong Jesus. What do you mean the disciples were looking for the wrong Jesus? I mean, they were looking for a body. None of them were looking for a live Jesus. They were looking for a dead Jesus. They were looking for a body, and they were acting as if death was the end of the story. You look at Mary, and obviously as she's at the tomb, she is blinded by her own grief and despair and brokenness that this person that she loved, this person that she trusted, is gone because Jesus is right there and she can't even recognize him. But I want you to behold the compassion of the risen Jesus here in this story. So you have this picture that Peter and John have now gone running back to the other disciples saying, "He is gone and we think maybe he's risen," because as we rationalize about what happened, as we think about the facts that we just observed, it makes no sense that he was stolen. It makes no sense that the animals got to him. What if he rose just like he said he would? And Mary stays. And this picture is Mary standing here with grief because she too has gone into the tomb, or at least looked into the tomb. And she sees these two figures sitting at the head and feet of where Jesus was, but Jesus is not there. And the word that's used here is like she's sobbing her eyes out. To add insult to injury, her Jesus is not just dead, but now his body has gone missing. And it says that she turns around and she sees Jesus, not knowing it's him. She says, "Sir, if you're the gardener and you've done something with the body of Jesus, please just tell me what you've done, and I'll take his body and I'll care for it." And I want you to notice this, that Jesus simply responds, "Mary." Did you understand the compassion of the risen Jesus to say, "Mary"? I mean, it's not even, "It's me." It's more like, "It's you." You have all these superheroes, right? And these superheroes in the comic books, they die and they come back, or they go away and they come back. You know, Superman returns. And what does Superman do? Like, nobody knows Superman's coming back. All of a sudden, this jetliner's on fire and it's going down. And Superman blitzes in, he flies in, takes the space shuttle off, and it magically goes somewhere that's safe. And then this burning wreckage of this jetliner is still coming down. And just before it crashes into this full baseball stadium, Superman saves the day and everyone cheers. Superman's back. He's alive. You know, Iron Man, all these characters come back. They do this great magnanimous thing. Look at me. Jesus has died. He's risen. Mary. The compassion of Jesus Christ. Because in that one word, you know what Jesus is saying to Mary? He's saying, I see you, I know you, and I love you. If there's one thing that I think our society is searching for, is an identity where we are both known and loved by someone else. There are a lot of people that are known and not loved. People just reject us because they know us. There are a lot of people that are loved but not really known. You know, like, I'm hiding this, and the people knew the truth. But here Jesus comes back, and his first conversation as a risen Lord, look how compassionate, look how merciful and kind. You are known and you are loved. But I want you also to behold the grace of the risen Jesus. This is why I continued on in the story of where Jesus goes into that locked room with his disciples. And his disciples are sitting there in fear. They're sitting there in despair. They're sitting there in doubt. And you notice Jesus shows up, and this risen Jesus, there isn't a shred of a lecture about, why didn't you guys believe? You know, why are you guys so scared, so sad, so dead? I'm risen. There's none of that angry, kind of judgmental response to them. Instead, you see Jesus offers them peace, purpose, and power for their lives. And I want to show you that, by the way, this is a microcosm of the entire Bible. That God, over and over again, when he's right there and we can't even recognize him or understand him, that God reveals himself to us. And he does so in mercy. He does so in kindness. He does so in grace. You know, maybe some of you even have this idea that if I started going to church and I got religion, God knows all the bad things I've done and the things I should have done, the life I've wasted up to this point. And what would he say to me? And I want you to hear these words, that you experience the compassion of the risen Jesus, regardless of who you are and regardless of what you've done. And this story is proof of that. But the risen Jesus isn't berating his disciples for the big mistake that they made. How are they going to change the world if they themselves can't even believe? Not a word of that. Just peace. You have peace with God. You have inner peace for your soul. You have a purpose. I'm sending you. Go and do what I've done. Share the good news. Share the love. Share the hope. Seek justice and the welfare of the city where I've sent you. And of course, they have the Spirit's power to do it. So that's evidence for your mind, that's encouragement for your heart, that God, in rising from the dead, comes back in compassion and in grace. Now finally, you would do yourself a favor to explore the reality that the resurrection gives you eternity for your future. Look at these last verses that I read, if you still have your Bible open, verses 30 and 31. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life." And he means eternal life in his name. You understand that the resurrection shows us not only the fact of eternal life, but the nature of it. What I mean is, Jesus is not reincarnated as someone else. He doesn't lose his identity, and now we're left to figure out that this was at one time a former Jesus who is now someone else. His identity is also not just lost and absorbed into some kind of abstract world soul where he lives on as a soul, but he's just part of something bigger, and it's no longer just Jesus. But we see here, too, that Jesus is not simply resuscitated. We have many doctors in our church. Maybe others of you who are visiting this morning are doctors or nurses or PAs. And you know resuscitation. Someone is clinically dead but brought back to life. But it's the same them. But you look at this Jesus, and there's definitely a continuity that he eventually could be recognized, even to the point of having the scars still in his hands and his side from the spear. But there's also a discontinuity, right? Because a couple times it's going to say there's locked doors and Jesus somehow shows up inside there and he's come back with an incorruptible nature, an incorruptible body that will live on and on and on forever. Of course, that's not our natural body, but it is a body. What I want to show you that is if Jesus came back as a forever Jesus, and the Bible says he's like the first fruits of the resurrection. So, you know, some of you are planting gardens right now, and the first thing that pops out on the strawberry plants are the little strawberries. And you know, aha, even if I forgot what this was, everything else that's going to come from this plant later in the year is going to look just like this. It's going to be this variety of strawberry on this plant. Well, the Bible says Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. In other words, as Jesus was raised from the dead, you're going to look like that. You're going to have a body and an eternal nature like that. So that means a couple important things for us in closing. If there is a physical life and not just a disembodied soul that ethereally goes somewhere, what Jesus is telling us loud and clear with the resurrection is that this world matters. Physical, tangible life matters. That's why as a church, that's why as followers of Jesus, we seek the justice. We seek the mercy of all people. We try to give back to our city and be part of the solution, part of the care, part of the love, and not just more of the problem. Because Jesus taught us that these things are important to him, these physical things. By the way, we as a church love the metaphor of Stanley. So we're in this hangar right now, and this is a great illustration of resurrection, though an incomplete one. Because years ago, as the airport operated over here, obviously they could roll these big doors open and literally bring airplanes in here. There's a big winch right there that part of it's still there, and they could lift planes up and they could work on them. And they could develop the ejector seat was invented here in this building. You know, they tested it on bears and chimpanzees from the Denver Zoo until they had one that woke up from the tranquilizer and didn't like that and tried to run away. But back to this building, we love the analogy, the metaphor of what's going on here, because Mark Shaker and others have come together as a community, and in a sense they've breathed new life and new purpose into something that was old, something that was kind of dead and decrepit and fading away. But as beautiful as that metaphor is of the repurposing and the new life and the renewal that's happening here, we all know that this building is going to get old too. You know, the things that keep this place cool in the summer and warm in the winter, those systems will break down. They will wear out. But Jesus is basically saying, if you look at my life, what you understand is there's a continuity, right? There's a continuity to this building. You can still kind of recognize, oh yeah, that was the winch and these were the doors and that was the sign. And as you walk around, you see different things that you recognize as being part of an aircraft development and repair center. But there's also a discontinuity. And I want to encourage you that the life, the body that Jesus gives us is not just a renewal and a repurposing, which it is, but it's a renewal and a repurposing that will go on and on and on forever without ever growing old, without ever wearing out. Your ability to enjoy God and to have a friendship with God will never diminish over time, will never wear out. Each new day will be fresh and filled with joy and hope and love and purpose in this new world. And that's why I say Easter changes everything. Easter changes absolutely everything about how you know and how you approach God. Okay? Many of you are not familiar with our church at all. We are not a very religious church. And what I mean by that is there is the religious way of approaching God where you take these old holy books of Scripture and you say, okay, God is dead, but he left us a lot of good things. And we're going to read what he said and we're going to be good obeyers of the rules. And then we'll know him as best we can know him. And that is not our approach to knowing God. It's simply just saying these are the rules of a dead Jesus. The Bible says our Jesus not only raised from the dead, but he ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father right now. And as we worship him this morning, he is praying for us. He is praying for you. He is knowable in the way that you would know someone else who is alive, that you talk to him, you listen to him through his word, you commune with him in fellowship with other people who are just trying to do life together the best we can in our brokenness, but our renewal. This is how we approach Jesus, by his grace, through his love for us. Turning from our sins, turning from the things that put him on the cross in the first place, but letting him work in us. Easter changes everything. Will you let it change you? Will you let it infuse your life with hope and joy and love and purpose? Because it's not just about some ethereal afterlife. It is about the here and now and the forever. Will you stand with me and bow your heads for just a moment of prayer before we sing again in closing? And we've gone through this evidence and this encouragement and this pointing toward an eternity with God who loves you. And all across this room right now, if someone would just slip up your hand and say, I want to follow that Jesus this morning. Would you just slip up your hand so I can pray for you? I want to follow that Jesus. I need his forgiveness. I want his forgiveness. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. So many all across this room. And if you've never done this before, I invite you to pray this simple prayer. We don't make ourselves good. We don't make ourselves acceptable to God. Jesus did all that for us. And you can just pray in your mind the simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I am broken, both in the things that I've done and in the things that I've left undone. I am broken in the words that I speak. I'm broken in the actions that I commit. I'm broken in some of the attitudes of my heart. But I accept this morning the freedom that's mine in Jesus, the forgiveness that's mine in Jesus. I believe that he went to the cross, not just for others, but for me. And Lord, I accept your forgiveness. I turn from my sin. I place my faith in Jesus, who is not a body somewhere in a tomb, but is risen and can be worshipped and can be loved and can be known. And I give you my life in Christ's name. Amen.